Paul wrote a lot of interesting things about himself in the New Testament, not the least of which is the statement that he makes here in writing to Timothy that he considered himself to be the chief of sinners. I imagine when most of us, if we're familiar with the Bible at all and familiar with Paul's life, even a little bit familiar with Paul's life, familiar with his writings, we might imagine that nobody was further from being the chief of sinners. But he says a lot about his former life, and not only does he say quite a bit about it himself, but the Holy Spirit also reveals some of that to us as well as part of the New Testament narrative. When you really sit down and look at how many times Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus, when you look at all of the instances where he mentions his former life, if you look at the instances where the Holy Spirit has revealed some of that information to us, perhaps it becomes a little clearer. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen, who was, as far as we know, the first martyr for the Christian faith, was martyred at the hands, or at least in the presence, of at least some of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Bible tells us that those who stoned him to death laid their coats at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." I don't know if you're familiar with how that kind of execution works, but it ain't pretty. And it ain't quick. And Saul stood there and gave his consent and watched, encouraged. And I think based upon some of the things that he tells us later, he was pretty satisfied with what had happened. At that time, the scripture goes on to say, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Can you imagine being a member of the Jerusalem Church of Christ and hearing that Saul of Tarsus was in town? What did he have to say about his former life? In Acts chapter 22, among other places, beginning in verse 1, Paul, now converted to Christ in Jerusalem, said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." There's a good legal word for you, Zach. "Hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. What is he saying here? Not only have I persecuted the church here, but I got permission from the council here in Jerusalem to go out of my way to leave this region, to go to Syria, and to find anybody that I could, that's all implied here, anybody that I could that would not deny Jesus as the Messiah, who would confess that they were indeed accepting him as the Messiah and following him. And I found those people and I put them in prison. Some of them were put to death. Now, were there others besides Stephen? It seems to be perhaps that it's implied. It seems to me that it's more likely than not. But one probably was enough for him, as it would be, I would think, for any of us. In Galatians chapter 1, he wrote the same thing in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. And you know, Paul's not one to sugarcoat. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. You know, if ever there was an all-star member of Judaism in the first century, it was Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was first team all-star player in Judaism and proud of it. It's all he wanted was to be the best. Be the best at keeping the law. To be the best at upholding the traditions of his fathers. To be the best at being a Pharisee. And so when the church came along, this new sectarian group following after this pseudo-Messiah, he wasn't going to let it stand. He was going to tamp it out. He was going to do it through his own grit, his own determination, his own will. He was going to see to it that the church died. You know, if it wasn't for the sorrow of knowing what his life had been, I suppose he might have laughed a time or two at thinking back on what he thought he was going to do to the church of the Lord and then what happened in his life. What he became for the church of our Lord. There's not really many more extreme changes in a person's life that we can think of than somebody like Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul, the apostle of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 9, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, going back to Stephen for just a moment, I can't help but think that while a young man by the name of Saul stood by with the feet of those who killed Stephen, I said it again, didn't I? With the coats of those, way to lose an audience. With the coats of those who killed Stephen lying at his feet, I can't help but think that Saul thought back many times to that day, to that moment that seemed to instigate the fire in his life. But at the same time, I also remember that before Stephen gave up his spirit and died that day, the scripture tells us that he lifted up his eyes. And you remember he saw someone. He said, "I see the Lord standing He wasn't sitting, although he has taken his seat at the right hand of God. But Stephen says, I see the Lord standing. Now, I don't know if this is true. I have no way to verify. It would be one of those questions that if questions are allowed or needed or deemed necessary one day when we get there, we can ask. But as long as I have my wits about me, I'll never forget Charles Pugh telling us in class, probably more than once, I just wonder if our Lord wasn't standing up for Stephen. But it's interesting. Jesus saw that happen, didn't he? Could have put a stop to it. Couldn't God have intervened before Stephen was persecuted to death? Jesus watched it happen. It's something to chew about or chew on and think about. I wonder if allowing that to take place and calling Stephen home on that day simultaneously planted a firebrand in the heart of Paul that drove him the way that he was driven for Christ in his life. He would never forget that scene. And the Lord would use it for good. Just a thought. But you know, all of this stuff, as wild as it is, none of this really made Paul the chief of sinners. Because there is really no such thing as the chief of sinners. There's just Paul who carries with him the attitude of being the chief of sinners. Who carries with him the feeling that he's the chief of sinners. Paul's not the chief of sinners because he consented to or participated in these heinous acts, even though he talks about it over and over again, and certainly they were. And he didn't understand that at the time. In Acts chapter 23, he even says, I have lived in good conscience unto this day. A good reminder that conscience ain't everything. But nonetheless, it is something, and it does matter, and it does count for something. He really thought he was doing God a favor. Unfortunately, we can sometimes think, even in good conscience, that we're doing God a favor. But we need to be careful. But these are not things that make him the chief of sinners. He feels like he's the chief of sinners. And I think that's what's important. He recognizes what he was, and he recognizes what he did, and he carries it with him, and he uses it as motivation. He uses it as fuel. It burns in his heart. And it motivates him to do things the likes of which no other person really probably did in the first century. Nobody that we know of traveled as extensively as Paul did preaching the gospel. Nobody, as far as volumes are concerned, now as far as sheer content is concerned, Luke wrote the most in the New Testament by word count. As far as the composition of our New Testament, more than half of it is gone if he doesn't write it. I mean, his imprint, his mark, is firmly branded in history. He's a central character to the origin of Christianity and to its success. And a lot of that comes from the mentality that he maintained throughout his life, which was to remember that he considered himself to be the chief of sinners, whether or not he actually was. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God, of course. The Bible tells us that the wages of all sin, don't have to persecute the church to be a sinner. And you don't have to persecute the church for your sin to be worthy of death. And so, at least in that sense, there is no chief of sinners. We're just sinners. But what I want to suggest to you and what I'd like to think with you about tonight for just our remaining few minutes here is that I think it's good for us to adopt this mentality. Because in reality, as Paul was the chief of sinners, so am I. So are we. We are. Every one of us has offended our God, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is, because of our sin, deserving of death and separation from God. And in fact, we've all gotten a taste of that as a result of our disobedience, as a result of our selfishness. All of us are the chief of sinners. And I think it's a good mentality for a number of reasons. Let me share just a few of them with you in our remaining time. It's good for us to adopt this mentality of being the chief of sinners because, number one, it will remind us of the terrible nature of sin, and we need to be reminded of that. Secondly, it will encourage us with the wonder that is God's grace. And we need to be reminded of that too. And thirdly, it will infuse us with motivation to serve and to share. So let's take a few minutes with each of these. First of all, when we think of ourselves as the chief of sinners, it will remind us regularly of the terrible nature of sin. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. All sin leads to death. Mine, yours, there's no big ones and no little ones. As far as their impact on the world, certainly there are sins that are greater than others. There's no doubt about that. But the wages of sin is death. But that's not the whole of it. It's not just that sin leads to death or ultimately leads to separation from God. It's not just that. That's not all of it. It also envelops this world in a shroud of darkness and ugliness and nastiness. And so before we breathe our last breath, whatever time we have on this earth, sin makes us dead even while we are alive. Sin has terrible consequences in the here and now. When we remember that we're the chief of sinners, it reminds us just how potent sin is. It's not a trifle. It's not something to be, you know, easily disregarded. It's very serious. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 that there are those who are dead even while they live. Jesus refers to this as slavery. We haven't even gotten to the ultimate judgment here, but in John 8:35, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave." Now he said, is a slave to sin, but let's read that again just like that. Everyone who practices sin is a slave. You know, slavery, as we understand it, is not a good thing. And most people, I mean, I can't imagine very many people out there that would promote the notion of slavery in our world today. It still goes on, and I know that. But most people in the world today, for the sake of a number of factors, don't have to deal with that, generally speaking, the kind of slavery that we know of from the history books, our nation 400 years ago and so on. And most people would say, no, that's terrible. But you know, people outside of Christ are slaves. That's what sin does. It enslaves. What a terrible thing. Jesus says that sin not only enslaves us, but it also blinds us. In John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see might become blind." There's a mystery in that, of course. "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains.'" You know, imagine somebody who's actually blind, completely blind, trying to convince you that they can see. That's what's going on spiritually. That's what's going on in a world where people are in sin and don't have the light of Christ. They're enslaved and they are blind. That's what sin does. Sin also distorts reality. There's this interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul instructs Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And listen to verse 26. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will. Recover themselves. Some translations say, come to their senses. That's what sin does. Cause people to not be in their right mind, to distort reality, makes people blind, it enslaves people, and there's consequences to all of that. Sin is ugly. It's terrible. And the justification of sin helps no one. And the semantically whisking away sin helps no one. And I know it's become popular in our culture over the past number of years, and I'm sure this has always been the case, but we've had new iterations of it in our generations, the last couple of generations, of semantically calling things that are sin other things to lessen the blow or to soften the blow and to make it just a little bit better. This does nobody any good. It harms the world. It harms the mind. It harms the spiritual eye. It causes people to not see clearly. It causes people to not think clearly. It enslaves people. It entraps people. It's not nice. So it's more than just the ultimate situation with sin. It's also the here and now. It's the entanglement of it. The delusion of it. And so many are captivated by Satan, not realizing that they've been captured and that they need to escape. And when we consider ourselves the chief of sinners, then we remember and we remind ourselves of how ugly sin really is and what it is that we've escaped from as a result of knowing Christ. Secondly, when we think of ourselves as the chief of sinners, it will, on the opposite end of that, encourage us with the wonder of the grace of God. Well, you know, the more we properly estimate what sin is, the more beautiful the grace of God becomes. You know, if we don't see ourselves as being saved from something mortal, if we don't see ourselves as being saved by the hair of our chinny chin chin, as it were, if we don't see ourselves as very, very fortunate and blessed to be in the position that we're in, the grace of God is going to mean nothing to us. But when we see ourselves for what we truly are, when we see sin for what it truly is, then we also see more and more clearly what God has done on our behalf. And what God has done on our behalf is just, it blows my mind. Doesn't it just blow your mind what God has done for us? It's unreal. It's real, but it's unreal to think about. You know, I don't know if you have some of the same thoughts that I have, but I sometimes just sit with myself, which isn't always the funnest thing, but sometimes I sit with myself and I ask myself, what are you doing here alive right now? Who do you think you are? To be here, to be alive, to be a Christian, to have the blessings that you have, to be forgiven by God, to be a beneficiary of what Jesus has done for you. It makes little sense to me. I appreciate it, but it makes very little sense. And I think the reason that it makes very little sense to me is that the longer I live and the more I try to really be honest with me about me, I realize that I have a hard time being like that. I have a hard time being as gracious as God has been to me. And it's not that I don't try. It's just that I know that inside of me, I know how I feel. I know what my thoughts are. I know that if the world was mine, if it was my job to manage the world as God does, if it was my job to choose who goes and who stays, I would not make good decisions, and I would not make fair decisions. I would show favoritism. I would be unnecessarily cruel to people. I would not extend mercy to some people. I know that I wouldn't. Now, I'd like to tell you, oh, I'd do exactly what God would do. Well, if that was the case, then I wouldn't be a sinner, would I? I wouldn't do what God has done for me. I'm trying now to do what God has done for me. And I hope I'm better at it now than I have been. But it's but by the grace of God that I've come anywhere near as far as I am today. You ever have those moments? You have those moments where you think, you know, the smallest thing could have changed this whole dynamic. One decision, one person. Was there a person in your life that intersected your life and told you about Christ? Who told you how valuable you were, how much you were loved by God, what Jesus did for you? Is there a person that, were it not for them coming into your life, maybe the story would have been written entirely differently? Is there somebody that wouldn't give up on you because of the grace of God and the goodness of their heart? When we see ourselves for what we truly are, then I think we can see more clearly what God has done. There's so many passages that tell us what God has done through His one-of-a-kind Son for us. One of my favorites is 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. I'm going to fix this. He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, Paul writes, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and here is the ministry of reconciliation. Here's the message of it. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Catch this. Not imputing their trespasses to them or against them. I won't count it against you. What do you mean you won't count it against me? I won't count it against you. It'll be reckoned to you. It will be imputed to you as righteousness. Your faith in Jesus Christ will be imputed to you. Your account will be credited. You're broke. You and I, we're broke. We're worse than broke. We're in debt. And God paid it in Christ. Paid in full. I'm not going to count your sins against you. Why would you do that, God? Why would you do that for me? Because He loves me in a way that I'm only learning to love. And He loved me like that, not waiting for me to live up to it, not waiting for me to do so many good things until I could earn it. He did that for me because He's good, because He's loving, because He's kind, because He's benevolent, because He's long-suffering, because He's gracious. And I was none of those things. Thank God for those of you that didn't spend any of your days shaking your fist in the face of God. And I know some of you probably didn't. Some of you probably did. Some of us did. I have a hard time having patience with that now. And I did it. If you're going to reconcile a relationship, somebody has to step up and be the hero. Somebody has to apologize. Somebody has to break the silence and say the thing. And we couldn't do it. And we were the guilty party. And God said, I'll break the silence. I'll extend the hand. I will pay the price. I will send my Son. I will come to you. I will make you the offer of reconciliation. If our faith weren't based in historical fact, and I truly believe that it is, but if our faith wasn't based in historical fact, if we had not one iota of fact that Jesus lived and that He died and that He was resurrected, this theology would still be the richest theology the world has ever known. And it'll never be eclipsed. Nobody will ever write anything like this. I mean, on its surface, it could not have been written by mere men. We think too well of ourselves to write the gospel. The gospel of grace is not the story of fallen men attempting to prove themselves worthy of God's love. I know I've said this before and I'll say it again. Rather, it's the story of God seeking us and through complete and total self-sacrifice, proving to us His worthiness and asking us if we deem Him worthy of our love. And when we see ourselves as the chief of sinners, then we understand the incredible beauty of the grace of God. Finally, when we think of ourselves as the chief of sinners, as Paul did, it will infuse us with the motivation to serve and to share the gospel. Back to the passage in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul said, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." You know, if you'd ask Paul, actually, if you'd ask Saul of Tarsus to tell you what kind of person he was, he would say, "I'm zealous for the traditions of my father. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I am all things in Judaism and proud of it." What did he say in Philippians chapter 3 after that? "But all these things I count as rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." That's what he formerly was. But also he says in verse 16 of this passage, "I obtained mercy so that in me first and foremost, Jesus Christ could show all long suffering." In other words, Paul or Saul of Tarsus was a worst case scenario for salvation. So that Christ could show all long suffering. How deep does the depth of the grace of God go? How far down will He reach? Well, ask the people in prison. For heinous crimes and sins against God and humanity who have found the gospel. Sometimes the gospel is easier to preach there. Sometimes the response is greater there than among comfortable people in society. Because there's great darkness there. And Christ then is a great light. I would think that Saul of Tarsus would be a great encouragement to people who have put themselves in the worst positions in life. Now, they may have done it with evil intent. Saul didn't do it with evil intent, at least not in his mind. But nonetheless, it has to be a great encouragement to know that our Lord will go to the bottom of the bottom to find souls who are willing. So when people know how Jesus has changed our life for the better, because we have the motivation to share, they see what we've been through, where we've been, where we are now. It'll give them hope that their lives can change. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. But we should be motivated like Paul to share that gospel. I don't know who's out there. Even tonight, even here, I don't know who's out there looking. But I know this. People are searching. People are searching. They want light. They want truth. They want hope. They want help. They want forgiveness. They want acceptance. They want to feel, actually feel, loved and cared about. And if we're the chief of sinners, then we should be motivated to get the gospel to them. Our attitude should be like his. We should say, "I'm the chief of sinners," because in some sense we all are. Helps us remember that sin is indeed terrible, that the grace of God is beautiful, that the gospel has power to change lives, and that should motivate us to share Jesus with others. Tonight, I want to encourage you, if you haven't done so before, to respond to the beautiful gospel of God's grace, to respond to His wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave Himself for you. If you've never confessed the sweet name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, can we encourage you this very night to think seriously, soberly about it, obey the gospel, or if you're a child of God and you've not been walking as you ought to walk, perhaps you need to come back home. Remedy that with the Lord. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, we hope that you'd let us know. while we stand and while we sing.